Well, this morning, I, coming back from convention, decided to have a guest speaker here because, one, I wanted to be able to just go and receive last week and not have to be thinking about this week and thinking ahead. And so in doing so, I was like, oh, I need to plan this out. And I thought, man, I need to have my buddy come back from Eugene. And if you weren't here, Tyler was here about a year ago. It was actually May 18th of last year. I kind of looked it up because I figured if you weren't here, you might want to go back and look, go to iTunes and look up Dallas Foursquare, or go to our webpage and look up our podcast, because his podcast was the most downloaded and hit podcast that any of our messages ever have ever been, okay? So it was pretty awesome. I felt kind of a little like, man, who am I? This guy shows up and it just, no, but I know that it's because he's just amazing. And just a little bit about the guy. Back years ago, I was doing camp and I called a good buddy of mine and asked him about finding someone to speak. And he said, man, you've got to have this guy, Tyler, come and speak. And you know, I'm a little leery when I don't know people about, like, coming and speaking, especially at my camp. You know, this is a big Y district camp, and, you know, 250 kids, and I don't know all of them, and, you know, all this kind of thing, and I'm just like, okay, I trust you, so I'm going to bring this guy. But, man, when he came, he just knocked it out of the park. He blessed our kids so much so that after camp, I'm like, hey, honey, is it all right if I invite him back to speak again next year? You know, is that okay? You know, because you never saw that in camps. It was always a new speaker every year and this kind of thing. Well, we brought him back. And had it not been that then I quit directing camps because I was getting ready to head this way, I probably would have had him back every single year because he's that amazing and that awesome. And he's actually a teacher down at Thurston High School. And he's kind of had two full-time jobs for the last 3.5 years, teaching at Thurston and doing the college-age ministry at Faith Center, at the Onyx House. And that college-age ministry is like 3 times the size, not quite that big, 2 to 3 times the size of our church, all right? So this is a huge ministry that he was doing that. He was teaching, doing all these things, doing amazing things. But he just recently has kind of stepped down from the Onyx House, but I'm just excited what God is going to continue to do through him. He's just an amazing man of God. And so would you welcome Tyler as he comes to share with us this morning.
Thanks, man. Thanks, brother. Love you. Well, man, thank you for welcoming me. That's quite an introduction. I hope my sermon isn't terrible. thank you for welcoming me up from Eugene, all you Duck fans in the room. Solidarity. All you Beaver fans in the room. You got baseball, right? So that's good. Anyways, thank you so much for letting me come, and it's such an honor to be here. And couple things. Last time I came, I got here right on time, pulled right into the parking lot, walked right into the church, and I started saying hi to different people, and I didn't see Darren anywhere, and I sort of waited for a few minutes. My wife and my two boys were with me, and finally, I went up to a person. I said, hey, have you seen Darren anywhere? And they said, Darren, yeah, he usually comes like right before service. And I was like, it's kind of funny. And so they said, are you new? Here's your first time. I'm like, yeah, I'm speaking this morning. And the guy said, you are? And I said, yeah, I'm speaking this morning. And he said, are you sure? And I said, I think so. Turns out I was at Dallas Church, not Dallas Foursquare Church. And we slowly put it together that I was looking for Darren Hausler, not Darren somebody else who was going to come to their first service. And so I made it here, luckily, in time. But this time, I'm pleased to report that I showed up at the right church the first try. So I'm proud of myself. Yes. And what Darren said, actually, I also want to say, I'm having a bit of an emotional weekend because my very last service was Friday night at the Onyx House. It was just 2 nights ago. And I'm in a kind of a weird place right now where I'm sort of saying goodbye to that part of my life. And it was an amazing part of my life. And I don't want to go into the details of it, but I will say that there was a point in my life where I felt like the Lord was calling me to be a pastor. And after over a decade of sort of waiting for that to happen patiently, I sort of kind of thought I got to a place where that wasn't going to happen, you know. And so my 3.5 years in the Onyx House was I would use the word miraculous in the way that it sort of came to be, and it was a rich time for me. And we sort of celebrated our end, and a lot of the students did some really wild things. You know, I showed up, and there was like pictures of me everywhere, which was sort of idolatrous. I think that was weird. I walked in, and there was a picture of me, and I saw another picture of me sort of peeking out behind some bushes. You know. And I was like, wait a minute, and I started preaching, and I noticed there was a picture of me on the podium. Like, it was a little unnerving, actually. It was a picture on the ceiling, like, they were everywhere. And I was like, is anyone else sort of creeped out? They're going to be finding pictures of me, my face, for, like, weeks afterwards, I think. So, yeah, I'm sort of in an emotional place, and so I was very excited to kind of get to preach again. And actually, I'll tell you real quick, because we have all the time in the world, right? So I'll tell you, when you contacted me, I had just finalized our calendar and realized that the 29th would be my final message. And when you contacted me and invited me, I haven't even told you this yet, and invited me to preach on the 31st, it was, for me, very powerful, because I took that to mean that while I may not be operating in official capacity as a pastor, that I could continue to read from the scriptures and share some things that God's seeing, and that we don't have to be a pastor to share God's word with people. And so anyways, that was very meaningful for me, and I'm very blessed and humbled by the invitation to be here. So, okay, one other thing as I'm introducing myself. Can I just tell you guys, I've known Darren and Stacey for quite a while, and I've known of them for even longer, because they are from Eugene, and they're very well-loved in Eugene. I was sharing with some people that I'd be here this weekend, and they said, make sure that Darren does the D. Apparently he does a dance. I don't know, but the both of them go, make sure he does the D. I've never seen this dance, but you'll have to do it next week. Maybe during our closing time you can do the D for us. I feel like the Bible talks about dancing before the Lord, right, Pastor D? So anyways, you know, as I shared with some of their friends, it was, if you want to know, it was Ruthie and Jeff Allen I was talking with. And they're just very well loved. And when I get to come up here and see them, it's like, just, you know, when you see an old friend you don't get to see very much, just like a sweet, genuine, like just awesome time. That's what I experienced this morning. And you guys are really lucky to have these people as your pastors. You guys know that, don't you? Yeah. Awesome people. Okay, if you have your Bibles this morning, we're going to be reading from Genesis chapter 32. We're going to be reading about a guy named Jacob, and I'm going to provide a little bit of backstory here, if that's okay. And if you want to follow along, I'm going to kind of summarize starting in chapter 25. I want to tell you guys a story about a guy who got a new identity. Have you ever thought about the Bible? It's like, how do we use the Bible, you know? Especially these old stories in the Old Testament. How do we read and think about the Bible? For example, when David got into a fight with Goliath, when we read that, what are we supposed to do with that? You know, I mean, some people talk about how the Bible can be prescriptive in the sense that we can read stories, or the epistles are easy, right? Because they tell us you should do this, you should not do this. But when we read stories that we see in like the Gospels or the Old Testament, sometimes it's really difficult to know what to do. Does the story of David, for example, is it prescriptive? Does it mean that any time a giant comes to us and we sort of feel like an underdog, we should just grace in there with unconventionally and attack them? You know, I mean, if anything difficult comes up in our life, should we sort of race in unflinchingly? Is that what the lesson of David is and Goliath? Or is it descriptive in the sense that it tells this really cool story of one thing that happened one time in history and how great God is? You know, that's something that I think about quite a bit, actually. Is it fair to read David and Goliath and for a pastor to say, you know, go attack the giants in your life with no fear because you're going to win every time? Is that fair? Or is the Old Testament a thing where we read through it and it sort of shares a cool moment in someone's life, and we can celebrate what God did for that person and think, you know, I don't really know. Sometimes I think it kind of operates both ways. But what I want to say, what I want to suggest is, I do know this. Reading the Old Testament stories like we're about to read give us a sense of God's character and who God is. And it gives us a sense of an appropriate sort of response to God's character. And so I'm not sure exactly how we take each one of these Old Testament stories and, you know, these narratives that we see. But I do know that it gives us an idea of who God is. And as we learn who God is, I think we learn who we are as well, and also how we can respond to God. So I'm going to give you a little bit of a summary, going back to chapter 25 and talking about Jacob's birth. So Jacob was a twin. Another brother named Esau, his mother was barren. She didn't have any children. God did an amazing miracle for Isaac and Rebekah, and she became pregnant with twins. And it was this really amazing story. And that, you can find that story in Genesis 25. I also find it interesting that in Genesis chapter 25, she's pregnant with twins, and it says that the twins jostled within her, okay? Like the twins were fighting like in utero, okay? They were fighting with each other inside of her belly. I have never been pregnant before. But my wife was twice, and it doesn't seem like there's a lot of room in there. Because I know we have like a pancreas, like a liver and some other stuff in there, and then the baby's just like chilling. But then two babies, right? and then there's two babies in there. I can imagine how, you know, that must be very compact, you know, like we're just squishing together and they're just like, get off, like this is my half. Like I drew a line down that you move up. And so they just start like wrestling and fighting. And I can imagine that, you know, you swing and miss and you hit like a kidney or something. And mom's like, okay, so look, no, you guys want to hear a hilarious verse in the Bible? Look at this. If you look at verse 22 of chapter 25 in Genesis, it says this. The babies jostled with each other within her. And she said, why is this happening to me? It was this amazing miracle, but at the same time, she was like, why, God, you know? But actually, there's some interesting things here, right? You could also ask and notice that sometimes God's miracles are not always the most convenient thing. True? Truth? Sometimes God's miracles, we ask, God, give me a miracle, and God gives us a miracle. We're like, why, God? And he's like, you asked for it, brother. Okay. So they get into a fight, and on the morning that they're born, you know, Esau comes out first, and his parents looked at him and they were like, this baby has a lot of hair. And so they named him Esau. Okay. Because literally Esau means hairy. Isn't that funny? Esau means hairy, and he grows up and he has like hair all over his arms. We know this. And then Jacob comes out second. He's born second. And the Bible records that as Jacob is being born, he is clinging on to the heel of his brother. So he comes out just immediately following. He's grasping at the heel. Now, what's interesting is in ancient Hebrew, they had this term, this idiom, right? Like we do today. Like if somebody says, you know, you can take a horse to water, but you can't make it drink. Most of us know what that means, right? We're not really talking about horses. But if you were learning English for the first time, you might be like, wow, yeah, I guess that's true. But why are you talking about horses? That's weird. So in Hebrew, they had this phrase. When he says he grasps at the heel or he holds on to the heel, that was a way of saying that he's a liar and a deceiver. Isn't that interesting? So Jacob's name means literally that he was grasping onto his heel because he was literally doing that. But in that language, the idiom meant that he was a liar. So this child is born and he is named liar. Interesting. Later on, Jacob will live up to his name, right? We know this. If you flash forward to to chapter 27, we know, a little bit forward in chapter 25, sorry, we know that Esau, one day, he was a hunter, he came back and he was famished. It sounds like he was famished to the point of he was about to die, he thought. And Jacob was making a stew, and his brother comes in like, oh, I'm so famished, I'm going to die, like, please give me a bowl of stew. And Jacob is like, not so fast, my friend, okay? He said, if you want some stew, you have to give me your birthright, which in those days, the oldest son, which Jacob would have missed out on in just in a matter of seconds, the oldest son gets everything. And so Esau, in a moment of weakness, trades his birthright. In fact, the Bible says, it uses this term, he despised his birthright. He despised his right. And he traded a bowl of soup for everything, all of Isaac's wealth. Fascinating. So Jacob deceives his brother into taking his birthright. The problem is that Isaac had to bless them. So you flash forward to verse 27. And at his mother's prompting, his mom, like mother of the year, okay? At his mother's prompting, he like puts on hair onto his arms. His father says his father had weak eyesight. He puts hair onto his arms and he tricks his own dad on his deathbed into giving him the birthright. You remember that story? His dad pets his arm. He's like, that's Esau, all right. You know, that's Harry. That's good old Harry, you know. And so he gives him the birthright. And Jacob, when Esau discovers this, he becomes outraged. And he says, I swear, as soon as my dad passes away, I'm going to kill my brother for this. And so Rebekah tells Jacob, I want you to go away so you don't die. So he goes away to live in the land with this man named Laban. And in Laban, it's interesting. Now we're up to Genesis chapter 29. If you're kind of flipping through, in this land with Laban, Laban has these two daughters, Rachel and Leah. In fact, maybe I'll just take a moment. This is harsh here, by the way. Man, we're mean to women today, but look at this. Okay, so if you look at verse 16 of chapter 29, it says this. Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel was lovely in form and beautiful. So you got blind old Leah, and you got Rachel. Okay? Seriously. It's like, yeah, her eyes were kind of weak, but man, Rachel, she had great form. Okay? Like, probably like, she was like bikini ready for the summer or something. And so it's funny, right? And so Jacob says like, hey, I want to work for you, Laban. And Laban goes, what do you want? What do you want your wages to be? And he's like, how about one of your daughters? And he's like, which one? And he goes, how about Rachel? Cause she looks really pretty. Right. And so he goes, deal. So he said, you're going to work for 7 years. So he slaved away in the field for 7 years thinking like, Rachel is a real cutie patootie. Okay, like I want to marry her. And so he worked for 7 years. And he I don't know how this happened. One of the Bible's great mysteries. 7 years passes, comes time for the wedding. He marries Laban's daughter. They consummate the wedding. Okay. He wakes up the next day. One of the Bible's great mysteries, okay? He wakes up the next day, here, verse 25. When the morning came, there was Leah. He woke up and it was the weak-eyed girl. He was like, wait a minute. Like, how do you... Okay, I would imagine that there was alcohol. Do you think there was alcohol consumed? Like, how do you realize that you are consummating your brand new wedding with someone other than the person you thought you were... That's weird, right? So he wakes up and he's like, hey, it's you. And she's like, hey, honey. And he's like, I wanted to marry your sister. Like, what is going on? And so he goes to Laban. He goes, you lied to me. The deceiver gets deceived. The liar gets lied to. And so he goes to Laban and he says, you lied to me. And he says, if you work for another 7 years, you can marry Rachel this time. Pinky swear, I'm sure. Okay. And so he does that. And we learn in chapter 29, chapter 30, chapter 31, we learn that Jacob marries Rachel, is blessed with many children, and is blessed with many riches. Okay? So Jacob's favor grows. And then in chapter 30, God comes to Jacob and says, I want you to go home. And Jacob's first thought was, but Esau... He's a hunter and I make stews, you know, he'll kill me. Like he's really mad at me still. And he says, I want you to go home. And through a series of events, Jacob packs up all of his belongings. He packs up all of his family. He packs up his entire life and he starts walking home. And along the way, he sends some messengers out forward. Okay. He says, I want you to go and tell Esau we're coming because I do not want to be like, surprise! And have him be like, what the heck? So he sends some messages forward. He gives him lots and lots of gifts to give to Esau. Lots of gifts. And so these guys go running ahead. And in chapter 32, right before the verses that we're about to read, in chapter 32, these messengers return back to Jacob. He's camping at this river. These messengers return to Jacob and they say, hey, we found your brother. He's actually coming to meet you. And Jacob was like, oh, okay. And then the messenger said, And he has 400 soldiers with him. And I'm sure Jacob was like, God, change of plans. We're going to actually go a different. So this is where we pick up this story, okay? And this is, let's read from this story. So we're going to begin in Genesis chapter 32. We're going to be reading 10 verses starting in chapter, verse 30, 22, excuse me. So that night, Jacob got up. He took his two wives, his two maidservants, his 11 sons, and he crossed the ford of the Jabbok River. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all of his possessions. So Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. And then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And the man asked him this, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome." Verse 29, Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask me my name?" Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon. I want to make a couple observations about this that might be helpful for us as we try our best to follow God. The first thing I want to say is that God oftentimes comes to us, I think, through the scriptures and through my experience, through the experience I've observed in others. God oftentimes comes to us in moments of solitude, in moments where we're alone. Jacob sent his family across. He sent his servants across. He sent every possession that he had across. And it said that he was alone. And that's when the man came to him. We have interactions with God when we are in our solitude. Now, Thomas Edison invented the light bulb. And ever since, loneliness has been scarcer and scarcer and scarcer. I should rephrase that. Our alone time has been scarcer and scarcer and scarcer, right? We are more connected today than we've ever been in our entire life. But we are more lonely than we've ever been. We are the loneliest people that we have ever lived. But we are more connected. Isn't that interesting? You know, if you're interested in reading more about this or studying more about this, there's a sociologist named Sherry Turkle. You might have heard of her before. She wrote a book called a book called Alone Together. We're together, but we're alone. If you know what TED Talks are and you like those, you can look those up. She has one that's called Connected But Alone, and she says that we are more connected than we have ever been, but we're more lonely. If you think about it, we are the most comfortable, like you're talking, we're the most comfortable, connected, easiest life that we've ever lived, but we are the most unhappy, sad people. We have more therapists today than we have ever had. We have more drugs to help us feel better about ourselves. And I'm not criticizing those methods for helping us work through issues, because I think those things are very, very helpful. But we're miserable. We are absolutely miserable. Can I just suggest to you guys that one of the reasons I think we're miserable, and one of the things that we desperately want to connect with God, but we're never alone. We are never alone. I mean, frankly, it makes us scared to be alone, some of us. I work as a high school teacher, and I can tell you, there's this funny meme I've seen online before. It says, like, some people think that the zombie apocalypse will look like this, and it has, like, the zombies, like, you know, walking. But actually, it'll look like this, and it has four kids staring at their phones. And you know what? They're right. Our kids, and by the way, it's not our kids. It's all of us. We have a problem. We don't do bored well. You know? Like, we never get bored. In fact, I read an article last week that said we're suffering from a gap. We have a lack of creativity in this country, primarily because we're never bored. You know why people are creative? It's because they have to fill up boredom, you know? But today we don't fill up our boredom. We're consumers of other people's creativity. We don't have to be creative because somebody's always tweeting something. Somebody's always updating their Instagram. Somebody's always doing something, right? We have more friends on Facebook, but less friends in real life. Do you know 20 years ago, researchers described these close friendships, they describe them as confidants, people that you would tell every ounce of your life to. You know, you go back 20 years, and the average American had over 3 confidants in their life. Guess how many we have today? Just over 2, the average American. We have more friends, but we have less friends. You know, we have 1,500 friends on Facebook, but we don't have one person that we tell every part of our life to. And that's not good. It's not good for us. And the same is true for God. When we do not carve out time where we can be alone, and I absolutely mean alone, you know, like no cell phone, no music, no, you know, maybe no lights. You go out and there's no cars whizzing by. If we don't carve out time where we can be alone, we could spend our whole time wondering, our whole life wondering why God never speaks to us. Where are you, God? And he's like, man, I want to meet with you, but man, you don't ever give me any time. I want to meet with you, but you don't ever turn your TV off. Like, I want to tell you something about your life, but you don't ever put your dang phone down. And it is an absolute epidemic for us. And I am guilty. Please don't think I'm not lecturing you. And we talk about this in my class all the time with my students. And they know what, you know what kids are doing these days? Have you guys ever heard of the phone stack game? Have you guys heard of this before? It's a sad and inspirational game that kids are playing. The way it works is you go out to dinner, the kids take their phones out, they put it on top of a table face down, stack them up, and they say this: the first person to touch their phone pays for everyone else's food. It's both inspirational and sad. It's inspirational because they recognize that they are losing the ability to contact with people right in front of their face. And it's inspirational that they want to do something to force themselves to interact. It's absolutely depressing because they don't have the power to just not look at their phones. They don't have the power to like leave it in their car. So in one sense, it's cool. In one sense, it's like, dang, that's sad. You're a slave to your phone. And it's not just young people. I mean, it's parents. I mean, how many parents of young kids? No, this is something I'm constantly thinking about. The way I model my life around technology is what my kids are going to be doing when they're teenagers to me. So if my kid's like, daddy, 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 look at this picture. Daddy, look at this thing. Dad, come up to my room. I made my kid the other week. Daddy, I made a swing. Okay, he tied paper clips together and he made like a swing, tacked it into the ceiling somehow. I don't know. He's playing on ladders with tacks apparently. And he has like a swing for his stuffed animals, like a cardboard. Dad, come see my swing. And I was looking at my phone and I remember like the Lord was like, put your phone down and go look at what your kid made. Because the way that I model my life with my kid is what he's going to be doing to me in like 4 years. And I want my kid to like me and pay attention to me and care about what I think, you know? And we have to be aware of solitude and the way that it affects our relationships, not just with one another, but also with God. And I'm learning a lot about that right now, personally. And it's difficult. It is difficult, but that's a danger that threatens our relationships. Okay. Another thing, number two, I find this very interesting. So they're wrestling, and Jacob asks for two things. He goes, give me a blessing. And so the man blesses him. And then he goes, what's your name? And the man doesn't tell him the answer. Maybe this means that oftentimes with God, we can ask questions that he will not answer to us. And we hate that. We do not do well with that, do we? We live in an information age where you can ask Siri anything and Siri half the time won't understand what you're saying. But the times that she does, she's pretty good. isn't it true that we can ask any question these days and we'll get an answer real quick? We live in a post-information age where we know the answers to a lot of our questions immediately. And so when we go to God and we treat him like Siri, when we go to God, we treat God like Wikipedia and he doesn't answer, we don't like that very much. We really don't. That makes us really uncomfortable. And so I deal with college kids. And man, these questions that college kids are asking are legitimate questions. What should I major in? Where should I live? Who should I date? What kind of job should I have? These are good questions to be asking, you know? And they feel like, I don't really know what God's leading me to do. And I say, you know, I hate to break it to you guys. I mention this almost weekly at the college group because they deal with it weekly. And also, it comes up in so many scriptures, is that the Lord doesn't answer every one of our questions. In some ways, God is very confusing. And we have to learn how to be okay. Because if we can't learn how to be okay with that, then it inhibits our ability to follow Jesus. And man, some of you guys are asking some really powerful questions. Like, why did that terrible thing happen to me? Like, I didn't deserve that to happen. You know, like, why did my relative have to get sick? Like, why did that happen? Like, why did that tragedy, like, strike my family? And sometimes God answers, and sometimes He doesn't. And if we're going to be able to follow the Lord, this is tough. We have to be okay with that. Because if we're not, some people can't hang with that. But I'm telling you, if the Scriptures teach us the Scripture over and over and over again, people are asking questions. I mean, have you read Job recently? That is a painful book, you know? And they are asking the same questions that we ask today. The questions don't change. Maybe in hindsight we look back and we see how much God grew us during difficult times. But the Bible is filled with people who ask God questions, and sometimes they get answered and sometimes they don't. And it's difficult. For me, when I was younger, when I wouldn't understand a question, it would drive me crazy. Just like, I'm so irritated. As I've gotten older, this sounds weird, but you know, I think it's true in most cases in my life. As I've gotten older, you know what? I'm more comfortable with God not answering questions. I'm not great with it, but I've gotten more comfortable because the comfort for me comes in the sense that, like, when God doesn't answer a question that I have, I can sort of step back and think, He's in control. He's okay, you know? I'm going to get through this. I've gotten through stuff before. And when I look back on it, it has made me into the person that I'm becoming, like who God wants me to be. It's not easy, it's not fun, but I trust that the Lord is growing me into something that He wants me to become, you know. And I've been learning how to do that more and more, but it's still challenging. Another thing that I think is very powerful, and I think this might be the crux of our passage today. But God comes to Jacob and wrestles with him and gives him a brand new identity. His parents named him liar, and God wrestles with liar, and He gives him a new name. And his new name, by the way, Israel, means that he wrestles with God. He struggles with God. He doesn't struggle against his brother. He doesn't struggle against Laban. He doesn't struggle against his wife with poor eyesight. He's wrestling with God, you know, and he gets a new name. He's given a brand new identity, a brand new identity. When we have authentic interactions with God, He tells us who we are. There are many Christians who live lives that don't appear to have received a new name from the Lord. We are given names by other people, and we accept those names readily, right? Annoying, ugly, stupid, not cool, not athletic. Right? We're given these names by people, and they become our identities. I mean, how do we identify? What's the first thing you ask someone after the name? Hey, my name's, you know, Tyler. What's the first thing you say? What do you do? Well, I'm a teacher. My identity. I'll tell you what, ladies and gentlemen, I am not a teacher. That's not who I am. That's the job I do. But I'm not, that's not who I am. You know who I am? I think the Bible says I'm a son of God. I'm a child of God. That's who God says that you are too. When we get alone and God comes to us and we wrestle and we duke it out with Him, He gives you a true identity of who you really are. Because we are not defined by our jobs. We're not defined by who likes us and who doesn't like us. We're not defined by anything else. What college team we root for, okay? Amen to that, Beaver fans and Duck fans, okay? Look, we're friends. Look, Civil War, that's all fun. Like, seriously, who cares about football? Who cares about sports? Like, it doesn't matter. It's fun, and I'm a huge sports fan. But the truth is like, that doesn't matter. Like, we're human beings that God loves. That's our identity. And when people tell us things like, hey, you're a liar, you can say, I've said lies before. I've deceived people out of their birthright, but that's not who I am. You know, God gives us a new identity. Jesus interacts with us, the wounded, the proud, and the humble. And he gives us a new identity and tells us who we are. And then we live our life based on that new name. You know, we live our life based on that new name, like Israel did. The last thing I'd like to say before we conclude is I'd like to say that in my opinion, this scripture is telling us that we should remember our interactions with Jesus. That we're to remember these things. I coach my kids' teams year round, so we're in the heart of preparing for a soccer tournament. So twice a week, I'm out in the sun, beating down on my face. You know, I'm like, ugh, it's so hot. And we're doing 3-on-3 soccer. And I got kids out there. I coach soccer. I coach hoops. I coached baseball before. I don't enjoy baseball very much. Sorry if you do. It's hard because there's like two kids playing and everyone else is like picking daisies, you know. So this last winter I coached my kids' basketball team. And so I like to have fun when I coach. So we have all these like weird names for plays. Like we have Squishy, Squishy, everybody. And it's funny because the other kids on the other team get distracted, like Squishy, like what? And then we score a basket and they're like, hey, you tricked us. And I was like, sorry, you know. We have like Burrito. I like to name after like funny food names like Burrito, or like we have a play called Hot Sauce, which is just like a backdoor cut right back there. It works really good. Like Hot Sauce, everybody, Hot Sauce. And then when they score, I go, muy caliente, you know. And the kids are like, what? And I'm like, just keep playing, you know. But there's this one kid on the team. He's really athletic. He's super athletic. He's a stud. But he's the kind of kid that, like, you look at him and you're like, I'm glad you're not in my class. Like, you're a wild dude, man. You are a wild guy. But he's super kind and energetic, but he is just all over the place. And he can never remember the play, like never. And it's so cute / annoying, okay? Like, because I'll be like, okay, everybody, let's set up. Okay, hot sauce, ready? Wings, ready? And I'll go, ready? Go! And the point guard will dribble down, and then everybody does the play except for him. And he kind of is like looking around, like he doesn't know what to do. And I'm like, hey, Calvin, like, what are you supposed to do? Okay, everybody hold, what are you supposed to do on hot sauce? And he goes, and every time he answers my question, he like asks me a question. He goes, over there? Like, are you asking me or are you telling me? I'm like, no, remember on hot sauce, you pop out and then you have to do a backdoor cut after the post pop, you know? And he was like, okay. And then 15 minutes later, we're on hot sauce again and he's clueless. He's like walking around the middle. He can never remember like what the play is. And I tell you that story because there's like four things in just those 10 verses that I think speak to memory. I'm going to review them in just a minute. But God is telling you, like, remember the play. Don't forget that time I spoke to you. Don't forget that time I told you who you were and who you weren't, by the way, too, right? When God gives us a new identity, he's given us a new identity, but he's also taken away an old one, right? He says, don't forget what I told you. Do not forget what I told you. Like, remember it. Here, look at this. He goes, he renames the place, Peniel. Peniel means the face of God. When God does something amazing in your life, like he comes to you and he wrestles with you, right? He comes to you and you confront God and you have this interaction with God that's amazing. Like, we have to record it. We got to remember that. We got to remember what God told us when we were 18, when we were 25, when we were 45. You got to remember the promises that Jesus gives to us. You know, like I was telling you, I don't want to go into details, but I'm telling you, when I was 18 years old, God said, I want you to be a pastor. And there was a point in my life where I was like, I don't think God wants me to be a pastor. man, we can't forget what God wants us to do. We can't forget the time that God gives us a vision for ourselves and for himself and his kingdom. Okay? We're supposed to remember. Another thing, Jacob is like the original gangster. He like walks with a limp. Okay? He walks with a limp. Look, think about this. For the rest of Israel's life, every step that he takes is a reminder of that one night when he was by himself and God came. Every single step. Would we remember God in our life with every step? Every step is a limp. AJ Swoboda, who you guys know, has he ever come to visit here? Okay, so AJ Swoboda, if you don't know him, he's a good friend of mine. He pastored the Onyx House prior to me. He's pastoring a church in Portland. He's a great guy, just very wise and just amazing. And he wrote a book called Messy a number of years ago. And one of the things that he wrote in that book just really stood out to me. Several times in the Gospels when Jesus will heal someone, have you ever noticed this? Jesus will tell the person, a crippled person who sits on a mat that's made for beggars, he'll tell them, I want you to pick up your mat and take it with you. Have you ever noticed that before? It's like, why would a guy who just regained the ability to walk, why would he be told to take a crippled person's mat with him? And AJ in his book has this thought, like, what if it's so that he takes this dusty, disgusting mat that he sat on his entire life and he hangs it up in the closet? And when people come to his house, that person can say, I got to tell you, you know, this mat right here, I lived on this mat. And one day this guy named Jesus walked by and he healed me. You know, that mat is like a reminder for the rest of his life of the cool thing that God did. Also, Jacob has his name changed for the rest of his life. Every conversation, every roll call at school, every time he meets someone new. Could you imagine, too, walking in that new name would be really difficult. Women in the room, I don't know how you guys change your last names. That's amazing to me. Like, that would be so hard for me. It would take me years to do that. And I know not all ladies do that. Girl power. But, you know, but my wife changed her, she had a maiden name and she changed her last name to my name. And I think that would be very difficult for me to use a new name. Could you imagine Jacob, like, you know, or Israel, can you imagine him walking up and being like, you know, hey, it's so nice to meet you. My name's Jake Israel. You know, every time he has to walk in his new identity, he has a new name. He has a changed name. It's this really cool picture. Of a new guy. And then lastly, we build traditions. We build traditions. Like the Israelites, they don't eat that tendon. They don't eat that tendon off of an animal because of what the Lord did with Jacob, with Israel. And I can picture that too, because you know what that speaks of? That speaks of a generational memory, like an intergenerational memory. That speaks of like a people's history, right? A people's memory of what God did. You know, it's interesting, but you can picture this. I mean, can you picture this 2, 3, 4, 5 generations later when they sit down for dinner and they say, hey, Dad, I noticed that when you were barbecuing the animal, right, you removed that hip tendon. And the dad would say, oh, son, I got to tell you a story. Long time ago, your great-great-great-grandpa met God face to face. And he wrestled with him. And he gave him a new identity, a new name. And that's why we don't eat that part. Because we don't want to forget what God did that day. You know? We teach our kids. We tell our kids. We create traditions and practices where they'll say things like, why is it like this? Like in Deuteronomy, right? When your kids come to you and ask us, why did God give us the laws that he gave us? Why do we have these things, Dad? Mom? And you say, oh, because, son, once we were slaves. We were slaves in Egypt. And we cried out to Jesus. We cried out to God. And God heard our cries. And he set us free. We tell our kids, why do we go to church every Sunday? I was that kid. I was like, I did not want to go to church, Dad. I used to pretend to be asleep on Sundays, like sleep in regularly. And they'd be like, quit faking, get up, we're going to church. Seriously. I hated church when I was a kid. And I wish my parents wouldn't have said, we're going to church, get in the car. I wish my parents would have said to me, get out of bed. Because once, I was a slave once. And God set me free. Because I was in bondage and I had like a bad identity. And God came into my heart and made me a new person and gave me a brand new identity. We got to tell our kids why we do stuff, not just to do stuff. You know, like we got to teach our generations. And I want my kids to tell their kids that. I want my grandkids to hear that from their parents, you know, and my great grandkids. I want them to hear like, you know, we love God because we were once called liar. And now we have a new name and a new identity. You know, we don't do stuff because I told you to. We do stuff because God has interacted with us in a powerful way and changed our life. You know, I want to conclude by telling you how the story ends. You all know this, right? So Israel's walking towards his brother. His brother has 400 soldiers. It's like that. You know, I pictured as that scene from Star Wars when they land the Millennium Falcon in Cloud City, and Chewie and Han Solo are walking up, and Lando Calrissian comes out. And he's like fronting, and he's like, "You dirty space pirate! You got a lot of nerve showing your face in this part of the galaxy." And Han's like, "What? I thought we were friends, you know?" And she was like, "Oh, you know?" And then he flinches at him, and then, "Get over here, you old space pirate!" And gives him a big hug, and she was like, "Oh, you know?" And Leia's like, "Some friends you have, you know?" I kind of like Star Wars. Anyways, that's what happens, though, right? So Jacob comes walking out with, like, his soldiers, Esau comes walking out with all his military, and the newly named Israel comes up to him and like sort of he says he gets on his knees and he says, "Oh brother, I'm so sorry. Please don't murder me, you hunter, hairy monster guy." Okay, and Esau picks him up and gives him a hug and says, "Like, I'm so glad to see you. I'm so glad that you're here." It's this really cool story, and I just think it's this really amazing testimony to who God is and what his character is and what life can look like as we walk in our new identity. And for us, I think this morning, I think that we might be able to take away. One more thing and I'll finish. It's interesting. One thought I had when I was thinking about these verses is, isn't it interesting that God's people had no name up until that point? Did you guys know that? Like, they were the descendants of Abraham who had been promised to be a prosperous nation of many, right? But they didn't have, like, a national identity. And you might know that Israel will go on to have 12 children, the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is God's people from this person on will be called Israel. I mean, the name of that country. Isn't this interesting? If you know anything about Middle East politics, you might find this very interesting. The name of that country, very literally in ancient Hebrew, means that they wrestle with God. This is a nation of people that really struggle and wrestle with God, which is a cool picture. I guess I want to say this. God's calling in our life about who we're supposed to be oftentimes has a lot to do with us, but God's calling in our life sometimes can be about something much greater. Instead of saying, like, "God, what's your will for my life?" maybe we can ask something like, "God, how can my life fit into your will?" There's a subtle difference there. But God is doing some major things, both at a personal level and at a national, international, global level through all of creation. And if we can learn to submit our lives to God's will and his kingdom, it could be a powerful testimony of, like, not just for our own self, but for many people to come. Amen? Anyways, this passage for me is very powerful, and I hope this morning that there is something that is helpful for you, for your church, for your children, for your future children, and for the city. Amen? Okay, I'm going to douse them.
Amen.
Thanks. Darren.
Thank you, Tyler. Amazing word. And I think, you know, just as right at the very end, that just hit me. It's like, how cool is it that God allows us to wrestle with him? that he allows. He knows. He knows our humanness. He knows the fact that we struggle. And it's okay that we wrestle with him and wrestle with just the thoughts and ideas and the struggles and the challenges that we face. But in the end, we know that he is God. And in the end, we carry out his will for our lives. And, you know, I heard this week, I was in a little prayer time and kind of a word was given. And I loved what the pastor said. He said, you know, when a word is given, and I think it could be any word, this kind of word, whatever. He said, there's a couple things that need to happen. Number one, we have to search in our heart. Is this a word from the Lord? Was this a word from the Lord for you today? And we have to ask ourselves that. And then if it was, he says, then we have to say, okay, Lord, how do we take this word and begin to walk it out and apply it to our life? Because oftentimes we hear a word, we hear something like, oh yeah, that was good. And then we walk away and we don't do anything with it. I believe this was a word of the Lord for us, for our church today, of what God wants to do in and through each of us. And it's us just learning how do we fit into his will? How do we walk out his will in our life? And so what does that mean for you? Each of us, that's the challenge. And you might ask, and like he said, you might not hear the specific answer, but it's just continuing to take, you know me, what about Bob theology? It's just those baby steps closer to the Lord and seeking him. And along the way, if we just let him, he will guide and direct us to where he wants us and how he wants to use us. Amen. Let me just pray. Lord, we just thank you for this morning. We thank you for just an amazing word that Tyler brought to us, Lord. And we just pray you help us, Lord, to receive that word. Lord, what is it out of these points that he brought to us, these things that he shared with us, what is it specifically that you're speaking to each of us? Lord, we're all at different journeys. We're all at different places, Lord, right now in our walk with you. And Lord, you want to speak to each of us in different ways. And may we receive from you what you have for us today. And Lord, may we begin to learn how to walk that out, Lord. How do we live that out in our lives of just doing our best to seek you? Lord, may we this week find places of solitude, Lord. May we this week find those times just to be in your presence, Lord, to put all the distractions and everything else away and just seek you. Seek to be with you, Lord. We thank you for this word. May you allow it to penetrate our hearts, and may we learn to apply it to our lives, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.